Happy Father's Day. You know, since it's Father's Day, I think I'm going to take the day off. Thanks for coming today. It's been real nice. Actually, what I'm going to do to celebrate Father's Day is I'm going to share with you this morning, if you'll permit, what I've learned from being a father. And so I hope you'll look at this as more like a chat than a message, although you're not allowed to interrupt. Sorry, Dave. This is my 26th Father's Day. Our oldest son was 26 years old on March the 5th. His name is Brian. He's married, been married 6 years, and lives up in Salem, Oregon, where he was born and partially raised. This is kind of a momentous time of transition for us as a family because our youngest, Kara, who was 23, on the 30th of May, she graduated from college a year ago, and college kind of tapped us out, if you've been there. And so the only thing we could offer our dear daughter was a roof over her head and meals. If she wanted to come and live with us for a while and pay off some of those debts that you incur when you're going to school. So she's been doing that for the last 9 months, working here at Caesars Tahoe. And man, in the last 2 weeks, everything kind of turned upside down in a good way. Kara got offered this plum of a job in Salem, Oregon. So we're moving her up the last week of June and we're going to have an empty nest. So I want you to know that if my messages for the next year or so sound really negative and down, and it's just because I'm depressed, okay? Bear with it for a year and we'll be cheerful again, I promise you. Over those 26 years, we've learned a lot of lessons. And I just wanted to take some time today for you dads and for you moms and everybody here to share with you some of the lessons that I've learned from being a father. So, if you want to jot some of these things down, you're welcome to do that. Number one, first thing I learned this early, fatherhood is a responsible too great for me to handle alone. I realized something that about men in particular, I believe this with all my heart, that as men, we are born with an inherent sense of responsibility to be providers for and protectors of our family. I think that goes all the way back to creation. When God created us, He created us to be the heads of the family. The Bible talks about the man being the head of the family. And headship, this doesn't have the idea of leadership, it does. But it mainly has the idea of protecting and providing for. And whether we know Jesus or not, I think that all men are born with an inherent sense of wanting to provide for and protect their family. And my first experience as a man of the dread feelings of uselessness and helplessness, that's the worst thing you can do to a man, is make him feel useless and helpless. And you know where my first experience of that came? It came during the birthing process of my son, Brian. We watched an episode of Mad About You a couple weeks ago. I don't know if it was the final one where she had a baby. And it was humorous from a distance to watch that couple in the labor room when she's telling him, be quiet, don't say a word. And so he doesn't talk. And then she says, say something. But I thought you didn't want me to talk. Say something. Now don't say anything, you know? When Brian was born in 1971, this was before we'd heard about Lamaze, and that was the days when Dad still sat in the labor room feeling useless and helpless, and then when delivery time came, we were asked to go out into the hall and feel even more useless and helpless, but at least there we weren't making our wives mad. It's a crucial time in a marriage. Brian's labor took 24 hours. It was the test of our marriage. Sometimes Renee looked at me with that look that says, you did this. Useless and helpless. The worst thing that can happen to a man. Except the worst thing may be the best thing. Because those feelings of uselessness and helplessness awaken us to this one thing. Fatherhood is a responsibility much too great for me to handle alone. I was reminded of that again 2 years after my daughter was born. I came home from a ministry trip and to find that my daughter had a high fever. She'd been ill, and I was holding her in my arms, and she was just very listless and sleepy and high fever. And all of a sudden, she started jerking in my arms, and then she just quit and was limp in her eyes, staring straight ahead. And I had no experience with that, and I thought she had died. And I panicked, and I tried to do mouth-to-mouth, and Renee called our friends, and after a few seconds, which seemed like an eternity, Kara felt like she started breathing again, and we rushed her to the hospital. And while Renee and she were in with the doctor in the emergency room, I was left alone in the waiting room, a waiting room where I had many times before ministered to people in their time of need and read them scripture. And I'm sitting there alone. Now it's my turn. And I was having the worst spiritual battle of my life in that moment, because my battle was, I don't like not having control. I feel responsible to protect and provide for my family. And even when I was holding my daughter in my arms, I couldn't protect her. I don't like that. And I battled with God. I didn't like the idea of me having to say, God, you really are in control. I remember a dear lady in our church who was a volunteer came and saw me in there and came and did what I did. She did for me what I did for most people. She got the Bible out. She began reading scripture. I'll never tell this lady that, but it was going in one ear and out the other, because I didn't want to hear what God had to say then. Because the most precious thing to me on earth at that moment was my daughter. And I had no control over her life, her death. Now, I'm a stubborn sort. Kara came home from the hospital. I slept in her bed in her bedroom for weeks, right next to her crib. Every sound she made, every move she made, I was awake and right there by the bed, feeling helpless and useless. Finally, after a couple of weeks, I moved out of her bedroom back into our bedroom next door. And for months, literally, I laid there at night listening for my daughter to make a sound, and I was in the bedroom. And like God has to do for a lot of us, He just has to plumb wear us out. He wore me out. I was thinking, I can't keep this up and keep a job. And finally, several months after that happened, I stood beside Kara's bed and I gave her to God. And I said, God, I don't have control. I really need your help with this. I can't provide for or protect my family on my own. I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Psalm 127, if you would. And I just want to show you three short psalms that are all on the same page in my Bible, just for us men that we need to have as a foundation for our responsibility as fathers. The first one is Psalm 127, and it begins like this. It says this, "Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain, it says, you rise up early and stay up late or all night, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves." I should have found that verse early on. "Sons," He says, "and daughters are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gates." You know what children are? Children are a constant reminder that we cannot bear the responsibility of fatherhood by ourselves. Now look at the next psalm, Psalm 128, another short one. "Blessed are all those who fear the Lord, who walk in His ways. You will eat the fruit of your labor. Blessings and prosperity will be yours. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your sons, daughters, will be like olive shoots around your table. Thus is the man blessed who fears the law. Effective parenthood comes when we learn, first of all, the fear of the Lord. And then finally, one more over in Psalm 131, just across the page. I love this. I come back to it often. It gives me, as a husband and father, the one place I'm allowed to be a dependent child again, and that's at the throne of God. Here we have David the king, the mighty warrior, the great king. And here's what David prays in the later years of his life. He says this, "My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." You see, David had found the secret of leadership. The secret of leadership is the recognition that you can't do it on your own. And he became like a dependent child to his Lord. Well, the second thing I learned is this. My children were not given to me to fulfill my own unfulfilled desires. One of the things that we went through with our kids growing up, we had a boy and a girl. So we had, we had community soccer, we had little league, we had school sports on the one hand. And then we had ballet and drama and piano on the other hand. And some of my younger friends now, I remember back when I say, "Hey, what's going on?" "Well, Monday night we're going here, and Tuesday night we're going here, and you know, and this game and that game." Brother Dan spends most of his time out on the field. It's a wonderful time. Except it exposes something in parents that you may not see anywhere else. That little league parents can be the most awful, evil people in the whole world. I remember making the stupid mistake of volunteering to umpire a little league game once. Yeah. I escaped with my life. You know something? Seriously, on the serious side, as fathers, we need to be secure in who we are so that we don't project our own unfulfilled desires on our kids. Now, we tried to do that with our kids, although I failed miserably in the early days of Brian's life. You know, when it's a dangerous thing to a father to have a son as the oldest child. Oh boy, here we go. And not even admitting to myself that I was going to make him the courageous kid that I never was and the great athlete that I never even hoped to be. And during the early years of his life, I did that. And in a moment, I'm going to tell you how God saved me from that. But I can remember, even after I learned the lesson, Brian was a fairly good athlete. He played all the sports. And I remember one time when he was in middle school, he was made, because he was one of the best players, he was made the captain of one of the intramural basketball teams. And we had taught Brian well because he chose for his team most of the kids that nobody else would choose. And they started this season, and actually they were winning a lot of games, and I know you're going to think I'm bragging, but I'm totally objective about this. A lot of the reason they were winning was because of Brian, because he was a real good basketball player. And I remember we'd go to his games, and Brian, we'd given him a real sense of fairness, and so Brian was determined to let everybody play. And the only way he could let everybody play would be to take himself out periodically. So Brian was being the son of character, and he would take himself out of the game and let somebody who couldn't play as well into the game. And his mother and I would be on the sidelines going, "Don't do that now, Brian. This is a crucial part of the game." And all of a sudden, I had an understanding for all those little league parents who can be such bad, awful people. Because it's almost instinctive for us to try to relive our lives through our kids. I'll tell you how I was awakened to how wrong and destructive that can be. It was in a message by Chuck Swindoll, and he preached on it. I've got the reference wrong here. It's 22:6, not 26:2. Turn with me, would you? You got your fingers in Psalms. Just turn back to the book of Proverbs, the next book, 22:6. 22:6. The title of the message was this, Knowing Your Child. And the thrust of his message was this. The verse reads, Train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not turn from it. And Chuck Swindoll said this. He said, in the way he should go is not what it says in the Hebrew. Actually, in the Hebrew, literally it says, train a child according to his way. And the picture here is of a rider on a horse who has, the horse has the bit in their mouth, and the rider directs the reins. And anybody who's ridden a horse knows the best way to teach a horse is gently. You gently move them in the direction they're supposed to go. It doesn't take much of a pull on the reins. But what he brought out was the exhortation here is not just train up a child in the way they should go, but be sensitive to their way. Be sensitive to their fears and their personality quirks. Be sensitive to their likes and dislikes. Be sensitive to the things that really do motivate them versus the things that crush them. In other words, he's saying that if we're going to be effective fathers, we don't relive our lives through our children, whether they're boys or girls, but we learn their ways so that we can guide them gently in the right way. Well, the third thing I learned has to do with the second one. Power and authority were given to me as a man to use only for the benefit of those entrusted to my care and must be used judiciously. Here's a truism that really is true. Most guys are stronger than most girls. You probably weren't aware of that, were you? I'll tell you, I ran into an exception. I know there are exceptions. I ran into an exception with a couple that we met that lived up in Washington, and we happened to be guests in their house. And the lady of the house was a beautiful, young, very feminine-looking lady. I mean, she was a real attractive gal. And you know what she was noted for? She was an arm wrestler. And what she loved to do was to defeat non-suspecting guys when they came into her home. You know, you come and visit, and you see this dainty feminine lady, and she says, hey, well, nothing else to do. You want to arm wrestle? Fortunately, I had heard of her before I came and deferred on the opportunity. But you know what? Men, we have a tremendous tool that God has given us to use to direct our families. It's physical, emotional strength, the strength of our voice, and the strength of our mood, as I'll talk about in a moment. But power is a very dangerous weapon, and it must be used judiciously, or it can destroy the lives of the people that are under our care. Anger. Brutality. All of those things are dangerous things that lurk below the surface in all of our lives. In fact, the scriptures say this, fathers, do not exasperate your children. In fact, in Colossians, in the parallel passage, Paul says this, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. I remember when I shared the truths about power and authority in one of my messages when we were up in Oregon and my son was just a little guy, about 8 or 9 years old, if I remember right, and I was talking about the fact that God never gives us power or authority to be used for our own benefit, but it's always for the benefit of those entrusted to our care. And it wasn't long after that that I had to restrict Brian in some area of his life. I don't remember what it was. And he looked up at me, I'll never forget, and he says, Dad, are we doing this for me or for you? Good question. Because I'm never allowed to use my authority for me. It's always for you. Let me add this little caveat to that, number three. The difference between power and authority. Power is something that we exercise because we have the strength to do it. We choose. Power is not something that depends on the people who we have power over. Authority is something that can only be freely given. Isn't it interesting that God really wants to have authority in our lives? You know, God has power over us right now. Did you know that He could squish you out like an ant if He wanted you to right now? He could cause us to cease to exist, but He doesn't do that. You know why? Because God wants us to voluntarily give Him authority in our lives. When my son was 2 years old and did something wrong, I could spank him. That's the exercise of power. A God-given power, but a very dangerous one. It would be dangerous for me, now that he weighs 200 pounds, for me to try and spank him today. But you know what? Parents who rely on a power relationship with their children will lose that power gradually along the way. And soon it will be completely gone. You'll wonder what happens. Do you know what we have to do? We have to exercise power judiciously and sparingly and reluctantly and build authority in the relationship that we have with our kids. I'll tell you how to do that in just a moment. Next thing is this. Number four, my moods, ideas, words, and actions set the tone for our home. See, that's one of the powers I have. One of the brothers came up to me after the 9 o'clock service and he said, "Boy, you really hit me between the eyes on that, because I do that all the time. I use a look or a tone of voice or a word just to let them know that they better not mess with me." And I said, "I have that capacity." You know when I realized the power I had to set the tone for the home? It was my precious daughter. She wants her mom and dad to get along. By the way, all kids do that. My parents never got along. I remember one time buying them a bride and groom towel set, hoping that it would make them love each other when I was a little kid. And my wife and I like to fight, quote, what I mean is we like to tease and torment each other. I know you're going to think this is awful immature and you may want to question my call, but we have water fights at our house and pillow fights and stuff. And Renee's best weapon is that she hits like a girl and it makes me laugh and I'm helpless against her. But I remember one time we had these little dare things and each of us had a glass of water, and one of us had said one thing to the other, and we dared each other to throw water on each other. We're in the kitchen in our house and we're on opposite sides of the table, and here's mom and dad and we're like this, ready to go. And Kara just happened to walk in the room. And she ran up between us and she says, "Mommy, Daddy, please don't fight. I'll be a good girl." I thought, oh my goodness. And we're just having fun. And she didn't realize, but you know what? It made me sensitive to the fact that the words that I say, the actions that I take, the moods, every one of those things affect the demeanor and the environment of my home. They set the tone for my home. Well, here's a good verse to memorize. I give it to you a lot. I'm going to keep giving it to you until it works. Do not let any unwholesome talk, you could put the words attitude or action, come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Dads, you can't imagine, I don't think I even imagine, the power that we have over the tone of our home. The fifth thing is this. It's up to me to introduce my children to the Lord. I'm talking specifically to dads right now. I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to read to you an extensive passage, because it's a passage that lets us know, fathers, the role that God wants to play in our lives as fathers. Deuteronomy 6:4. The people of Israel are just ready to cross into the promised land, the second generation, and Moses is giving them a final word about their attitude, their actions in the land. And he begins in verse 4 with the great, what they call the great Shema, the Hear, O Israel. And he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." That's the great commandment. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Then he goes on to talk about when you get in the land, don't forget, always keep sensitive to the fact that the Lord, your God, gave you all of this stuff. That's the faith that you need to wear on your sleeve. Every day give thanks for your job and your home and the place you live and the food on your table from the depths of your heart with love for God, because you know that everything you had, God provides for you. In verse 13, he says, "Fear the Lord, your God. Serve Him only. Take your oaths in His name. Don't follow other gods." He goes down, verse 17, "Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees He's given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and out and take the good land that the Lord on oath to your forefathers, thrusting out all your enemies before you, as the Lord said." And listen to verse 20. "In the future, when your son asks you, what is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you? Tell him." And then he wants them to tell the story of redemption. Do you know something? Kids come to Christ when they see their fathers wear a deep from the heart faith on their sleeves. That's what he's talking about. He says, "I want your relationship to God to be so integrated into your life that that's what you talk about, think about, do about. And here's no less of a challenge. Here's what I want. I want you to pique the curiosity of your children so that they'll say, why are you like this? What is the hope that's in you?" That's how God has made us responsible to lead our children to the Lord. You know something, I've just finished reading an extensive study of unchurched people in the United States. You know that 85% of people who don't go to church today used to go to church at one time. Do you know that it's higher than 65% of young people, as soon as they're free, no longer go to church anymore? And, you know, when they ask questions of unchurched people, they ask, "Do you resent the church?" And some people did. "Do you resent Christianity?" Some people did. But the overwhelming majority of unchurched people, and especially young people, said they found nothing compelling in the message that was shared that would make a difference in their lives. Now think about that for a minute. You see, it would be okay maybe, it wouldn't be as bad, if we offended people with the gospel. But people aren't offended by the gospel, they're bored by it. They're bored. And you know why they're bored? Because they don't see it transforming our lives. They see moms and dads going to church on Sunday who are totally different people on Monday through Saturday. You see what I'm saying? God has given me the responsibility as a father to pique the curiosity of my children so that they will ask me, "Lord," or "Dad, why? Why are you like you are? What's made the difference in our lives?" Number 6. I must communicate to my children that my goal is to set them free. Sometimes I think as parents, we communicate our protective instinct more than we communicate that we're preparing them for something better than being just our children. Proverbs 13, 13, and 14 is one example of many that intimates this goal of our instruction. He who scorns instruction will pay for it, but he who respects the command is rewarded. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. One of the things that I've always tried to communicate to my children since the day they were young is, number one, I don't want to control your whole life. Number two, it's my passion to give you as much freedom as I can. Number three, it's up to you to earn it. You will be free when you want to be free. And all the way along, I remember from the time they were little, I said that to them. When Brian would come or Carol would come and say, hey, I want to move into a new area of life that we haven't done before. I want to stay out past 11 or whatever. Or I want to hang out with these people. We always had that conversation. Have you demonstrated in your life that you can be trusted out here? If you have, you've got the freedom, because that's what I want to give to you. Please understand, I'm not restricting you because it makes me feel better. I'm restricting you to prepare you for the future. I remember when my son was barely 20 years old, he came to us in fear and trembling. And he said, Mom and Dad, I think I've met the girl that I want to spend the rest of my life with. And I said, boy, to myself, now this is 4 years before our game plan. Of course, we hadn't told him our game plan, but instinctively, this was our game plan. 4 years. Brian came in with a trembly voice, because he knew his dad could be a hard guy, you know. And he came and said, I'd like to get married. And I said, well, I need to talk to your mom. And so we talked, and I said to his mom, I said, you know something, Renee? I said, I feel scared about this, but do you know what Brian's done for 20 years? He has earned our trust. What Brian's done is he's put a kink in our time game, our plan, because he has been a trustworthy son, and I think that we should give him our blessing. And she said the same thing. You know what I was able to do at my son's wedding day? In tears? Say, hey, son, what an honor it is for me to be a part of you getting the person that you love and want to spend the rest of your life with. See, he earned his freedom. My daughter was 18. I remember we were driving, and it just happened that she was 18 years old. We're driving along, and I told her, I said, Carrie, you know, I've been thinking about it, and you really have earned your freedom. You're going to live at home, but you know what? You can make your own decisions. Because you've been trustworthy. And I'm glad to be able to give that to you. Only thing I ask is the same thing your mother asked of me. Is that you let us know what time you're coming home. I said, I'm in my 40s and I still have to do that. You know something, that's one of the greatest rewards as a parent is to be able to say to my child, you can have what you want. You can do what you want. And I think we need to be communicating to that all the way along. Because you know what kids get the idea if we don't tell them? Kids think, all they want to do is run my life. And we don't, do we? Do we? Some of you want to think that over, don't you? 7, I must be willing to risk losing my children in order to do the right thing for them. I must be willing to risk losing my children in order to do the right thing for them. I'm going to give you a chance to write that down. I'm going to take you to a proverb, one of many, which says this, discipline your son, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. We have some friends in Oregon whose son is the same age as Brian, my son, almost exactly. Only he's the youngest in the family, not the oldest. This son is the youngest of 5 kids. He's been pampered and given whatever he wanted all of his life. Kind of reminds me of David, the bad side of David, when it says of his relationship to his son, He didn't withhold anything from the son. Gave him everything he wanted. The son is addicted to drugs and just recently was arrested for statutory rape. I talked to his dad on the phone. What are you guys doing about this? He said, well, we got him the best lawyer we can get. We're doing everything we can to get him off. You know what? I knew that where that word was coming from. I knew this family. The word was coming from mom. Because mom wanted to protect her little baby. Her little baby is 26 years old and he's a criminal. And he needs to go to jail. Hardest thing in the world as a mom and dad to do. Probably wouldn't be there if the parents had the courage long ago to risk losing their son's favor in order to do the right thing for him. Proverbs 19:18. You know, I have some other dear friends who just this past week told their daughter she can't come home as long as she's going to behave like she's behaving. And they are in anguish today. It is an ugly Father's Day for this dad, a painful one. But he did the right thing. You remember the story of the prodigal son? Remember that story? Do you ever think about this? The father gave him his inheritance and sent him off. He didn't let him do what he was doing at home. You ever think about that? And you know the other thing he did? He didn't go after him. He risked everything to do right by his son. Oh, that's the most anguishing thing a parent can face. But we must. And then, finally, this. Number 8. I guess this is what I lean on. It kind of goes back to number 1. Kids bounce back from the failures of a humble man who was broken before them and before the Lord. I want you to turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This is David's great confession of his sin. David had stolen another man's wife. He'd gotten her pregnant. He tried numerous schemes to cover it up. When he was unable to, he had the man murdered. The man was a faithful husband and a faithful servant of David. He hid it for 2 years until he was confronted by the prophet Nathan. And this records his confession. And David says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love." You know something? I read that phrase, and it right there in that opening phrase, it revealed the kernel of arrogance in me that needed to be dealt with. I needed to be broken. Because you know what I thought? I wouldn't ask God for mercy. I would probably say something like this, "Lord, I've sinned, but I can't ask for mercy because I don't deserve it." You know what that is? That's arrogance. David had no arrogance. He says, "Lord, have mercy on me." Now turn over to verse 17, if you would. Verse 17, David says this. I'll start reading verse 16. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it." You know, that's a guy. A guy wants to do something. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it." You know something? What David did was an executable offense. There was no sacrifice for this. He should have died. "You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart." That passage is quoted numerous times throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament. Mark it. Look it up. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. Do you know where it was first recorded? It was recorded when Saul was the king and he was preparing to go to battle and he was waiting for Samuel to come so he could offer the sacrifice. But Samuel was delayed in coming and Saul saw his army fleeing from him. And so Saul went ahead and presumptively offered the sacrifice himself and didn't wait for Samuel. And Samuel came and said, Saul, you are rejected as king because God doesn't want animal sacrifice. He doesn't care about that. What God wants is a broken and contrite heart. Two men. One man who lost the kingship because of arrogance. He's the kind of guy that wouldn't ask God for mercy. He's the kind of guy who would manipulate to cover up his weakness. And then there's David, the man who deserved to die, but who received mercy and grace in the time of need because his heart was broken before God. In fact, the scriptures say he was a man after God's own heart. When my son was going through a tough period in his life, he was somewhere between 11 and 12 years old, pushing 13 maybe. And we were having a hard time with Brian. His attitude was arrogant. He was distant from us. He was saying and doing things that we didn't like. And Brian came to me, and he wanted to argue with me about something. And so he put forth his case. And I was so frustrated with Brian and so impatient, so tired of his games that I wouldn't let him finish a sentence. He'd start going, I knew where he was going, and I'd shut him up and I'd put him in his place. Shut him up and put him in his place. Shut him up and put him in his place. Finally, he walked away from the conversation in tears and went to his room. 3 years went by. A forgotten incident in my life. We moved to California. Brian was 16 years old. He'd worked through the difficulties he's had, and he was a good kid, doing great. But he was having some struggles adjusting to the new place that we lived. And he came at me in frustration, talking. And it was that same tone that I'd heard 3 years before, but I didn't remember it. So I shut Brian up. Again, I wouldn't let him finish a sentence, and I was using my authority and my power as his dad. I'm not playing any games with you. And all of a sudden, he burst into tears 3 years later. And he wept and he says, Dad, you never listen to what I say. You never let me finish a sentence. It's just like it was when he did. First, I wanted to get defensive and say, hey, wait a minute now. You know, I'm your father. And then it hit me. He remembered that conversation from 3 years ago. And it crushed his heart and spirit. And now it's all coming out. And I wept when I realized what I'd done to my son. And as a broken father, I said, will you have mercy on me? Will you forgive me? And we hugged each other in tears. You know something? I never want to excuse that kind of behavior, but I'm so grateful for the grace of God that makes up for so many failures in our lives. But you know what? God doesn't work with people who have hard and proud hearts. He can't get through. But you know what he does do? He accepts the offerings of the broken and contrite spirit. Real men are broken men. Broken men can reach their children. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, I thank you for your grace in my life. I look back over these 26 years and I marvel at your wondrous work in the way you've protected my children, in the way you've worked in my life to change me. For your patience and your grace and your mercy. And I pray that your Holy Spirit, even now,